come now to the 16th study here at the camp meeting at Puyallup, 1982. And this is the 7:30 study on Sunday evening. Let's turn back now to Revelation chapter 8 and 9 and also Revelation chapter 16. What we'll do first of all now is make a comparison between the seven trumpets in their turn and the seven last plagues. The seven trumpets, of course, are found in Revelation 8 and 9, and the seven last plagues are found in Revelation chapter 16. Perhaps we'll just go to the seven trumpets first of all, and then we'll go back and look together at the seven last plagues by way of comparison. Very good, let's begin then in chapter 8 of Revelation. We start with verse 2. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, and he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and filled it with fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth, and there were voices, and thunderings, and lightnings, and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And before we do begin the point-by-point discussion of the actual seven trumpets, we might spend just a few moments on these first verses in this particular chapter, because they do one more time reveal the same principles we have been discovering in the earlier part of this particular prophecy, the book of Revelation. Now, as I mentioned before, every time in the book of Revelation that a series of earthly events is about to be revealed, there is first of all given to us an insight into events taking place up in heaven. We also mention the fact that the book of Revelation could only be written the way it is in the event of Jesus Christ entering the field of battle and going to war against the man of sin, which of course he most effectively does. Now both of those points are brought to view in very clear terms in these first several verses of chapter 8. First of all, we find a very powerful factor in the ascending prayers of the saints, which ascend up before God out of the angel's hand. Well, let's identify this angel in verse 3, because people have come to me and said, well, now here is an angel who is acting as a mediator, and that's quite true. Verse 3 of chapter 8, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and it was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Now this angel then is a minister in the sanctuary above, standing before God and offering up the prayers of saints from the golden censer in his hand. So who alone can this angel be? Gabriel? No, who then? Right. Michael the archangel. Because no angel, no creature as such can stand in the presence of God and offer up the prayers of saints. When I say no creature as such, of course, I don't include those who have the nature of God through the seed of Christ and the nature of man by being born of men, or in heaven, of course, having been given an immortalized, incorruptible humanity. So the only beings who can offer up the incense are the high priest, Jesus Christ, and the sons of the high priest, which are the redeemed from this earth. We learnt that back in the seed principle presentation. Now, first of all, Jesus Christ only occupies his position of high priest by virtue of the fact that he did make the right decision back in the Garden of Gethsemane, as we learned earlier in the series. And having made that right decision, he went to the cross and gained the victory. And because of that victory, he stands at the Father's right hand, and the incense ascending out of his censer, of course, is his own righteousness, as we learned from the sanctuary service in the Old Testament, particularly, of course, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 355. So therefore, the ministry of Christ, and combined with the ministry of Christ, is the powerful ministry of the prayers of the saints. Now, I don't understand, I don't suppose any of us understand, the actual mechanism or workings that enable or cause the prayers of God's people to be a very powerful influence in affecting world affairs. Remember when Daniel, for instance, prayed for 3 solid weeks in the time when the angel Gabriel was warring against the king of Persia? And as a result of those 3 weeks of prayer, great changes took place in the affairs of men. We turn to a statement here in the Bible Commentary, Volume 4, that deals with the experience of Daniel in this amazing prayer which he prayed, and which prayer did bring about an effectual change in the situation. Let's turn to page 1173 in the Bible Commentary, which says, "We have before us in the Word of God instances of heavenly agencies working in the minds of kings and rulers, while at the same time satanic agencies were also at work on their minds. No human eloquence in strongly set forth human opinions can change the working of Satan's agencies. Satan seeks continually to block the way so that the truth shall be bound about by human devising. And those who have light and knowledge are in the greatest danger unless they constantly consecrate themselves to God, humiliating self and realizing the peril of the times." Now we come now, I wanted to read that part because it deals with the tremendous struggle that took place between Christ and Satan over the mind of King Cyrus. And now we come to the part where the prayers of human beings do play a very important role in the struggle between good and evil. "Heavenly beings are appointed to answer the prayers of those who are working unselfishly for the interest of the cause of God. The very highest angels in the heavenly courts are appointed to work out the prayers which ascend to God for the advancement of the cause of God. Each angel has his particular post of duty, which he is not permitted to leave for any other place. If he should leave, the powers of darkness would gain an advantage." Now, as I said before, the prayers of God's people do have a very, very powerful influence in the affairs of God's kingdom. Let's take those encouraging words again. It says, "Heavenly beings are appointed to answer the prayers of those who are working unselfishly for the interests of the cause of God. The very highest angels in the heavenly courts." Before I go any further, when Daniel spent those 3 weeks of intensive prayer pleading with God for the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 25, rather, verse 12, then which angel was sent to answer the prayers of Daniel by exerting a very, very powerful influence upon King Cyrus and to resist the influence of Satan upon King Cyrus? Which angel was sent? Gabriel. And who is Gabriel in rating, I mean, in heaven? The highest. He occupies a position next to whom? Next to Christ himself. He is the angel, of course, who took the place of Lucifer when he fell from the heavenly courts. Now, the very highest angel in heaven, the most intelligent, the most powerful, the most experienced, the one who stood right in the very light of God's presence, the covering cherub, was the one who was sent down to answer the prayers of Daniel. And here we have the assurance that the very highest angels in the heavenly courts are appointed to work out the prayers which ascend to God for the advancement of the cause of God. That's quite something, isn't it, when you think about it? And should encourage us to pray as we never have prayed before for the advancement of God's cause in the world, being assured that when we do that, the mighty angels of God, the very highest angels of God, are sent to work out the prayers which we send up before the heavenly courts, provided, of course, they're not Babylonian-type prayers. If we pray and offer God solutions to problems, then certainly, of course, God doesn't send angels to answer those kind of prayers. So here in these first verses of Revelation chapter 8, we find the people of God are sending up their prayers through Jesus Christ. Now, who were these people of God, and what point of history was this? And the point of history was, during that period when they had and were still enduring fearful persecutions at the hand of the papacy. And the papacy was warring with might and main to retard and destroy the work of God. So what kind of prayers do you suppose God's folk were sending up to him during this period? What, if you were there, what kind of prayers would you be praying? Think of it again. Here's the mighty papal power with its crushing might seeking to wipe out Christianity. Here were thousands upon thousands of Christians dying at that point of time. Here is the work of God apparently about to sink into oblivion. What kind of prayers would you be praying at that time? Would you be praying for God to bless the papacy? Why, surely you wouldn't. Would you be praying for God to destroy that monstrous machine? Right. You would be. You'd be pleading that God would withdraw his protection from those who are sunk into iniquity so that the judgment might fall upon them and they suffer the fate that they deserved so strongly. Not that God's folk wanted them punished for punishment's sake. Naturally not. That is not God's character nor the character of God's people. But certainly God's folk would be praying for the advancement of his kingdom and for the diversion of the power of the pagans, pagan Rome, away from destroying Christians to some form of self-defense. And so in these first few verses of Revelation chapter 8, down to from verse 2 down to verse 5 and 6, for instance, we have a very, very marvelous picture of the way in which there's a co-working of the divine and the human to advance the cause of God. Let's catch a vision tonight of the tremendous possibilities which are open up to us in the prayers that we send up to God on behalf of his work. Those prayers are heard. We mightn't think so. It doesn't appear so, because sometimes it takes a long time for these prayers to work out. Verses back there, Daniel pleaded with God for 3 solid weeks, during which time he ate no pleasant bread and carried the tremendous and awesome burden of the work of God upon his heart. And during that time, God didn't speak to him. He got no sign. He got no indication. He just kept on praying by faith and by faith alone. At the end of 3 weeks, Gabriel at last was released from his post of duty to come and talk to him for a few moments and reassure him that his prayer was answered. You read all that, of course, in the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel. Now, as a result, then, of this combination of the powerful prayers of God's people and the almighty power of God, we find that this so affected the work of God upon this earth that the way was laid open for the outpouring of the judgments contained in the 7 trumpets. Let's now look at the first trumpet in verse 7. It's all written up in one single verse. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. So then, let's begin to write these trumpets down one by one. So what is the first one? Then, hail and fire mingled with blood. Hail and fire mingled with blood, which is cast into the earth. So let's put that down here in our little list. Hail and fire. Let's move on now to number 2. Verse 8, and the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. So now then, the sea becomes blood in the second trumpet. We pass to number 3. Number 3 in verse 9. Now, beg your pardon, in verse 10, we should have read verse 9 in connection with the second trumpet, we'll read it now. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. Now we come to verse 10, and the third angel sounded, and there fell a great fire from heaven, a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. So now we find that while it doesn't say that the waters became blood, it does say that the fountains or rivers of waters were turned into wormwood or bitterness. So now we have the rivers, and they became bitter as wormwood. We now pass on to the fourth trumpet, which we read about in verse 12. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying from the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound. So now what was particularly affected by the fourth angel? The sun and the stars. So let's put down there, we find the sun became the subject of the fourth trumpet, and also the stars as well. So there's the first four, which as I said before, concerned judgments upon pagan Rome. Let's turn now to chapter 9, in which are outlined for us the fifth and the sixth trumpets. And whereas, in connection with the first, second, third, and fourth, at the most we find two verses describing the first four trumpets, we find now that a whole chapter is required to describe the fifth and the sixth. Let's now read the fifth trumpet. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. So at least the first thing we put down so far as this next trumpet is concerned, especially of course as we're looking for similarities between these and the seven last plagues, is darkness. The sun and the air were darkened. We now move on to verse 3. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seed of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their head were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates as it were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there are two woes more hereafter. So much for the fifth trumpet. We now move on to the sixth trumpet, which occupies, the description of which occupies the remainder of this chapter, and that in turn leaves just the seventh trumpet to be considered. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, to slay the third part of men. So we find now that the river Euphrates figures very strongly in the sixth trumpet. Let's now read the rest of this trumpet. Start with verse 16. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and a jacinth, and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, and by smoke, and by brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth, and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents, and in heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and iron idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts. We now turn to the 11th chapter, and begin with verse 15, where we find a description now of the seventh trumpet. In verse 14 it says, "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." This is chapter 11, verse 16 now. "And the 24 elders, which sat before God in their seats, fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast not to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead today should be judged, and that thou should give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings, and voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail." So let's put down now under the seventh trumpet, there's this tremendous earthquake, and what else? Right, great hail. That's chapter 11, right? And the verses are verses 14 down to verse 19. Let's turn now to Revelation chapter 16. And we'll make a quick comparison between the seven trumpets and the seven last plagues. Very good. Now then, what is the first plague in Revelation chapter 16? It's a grievous sore. Now this does not find the exact counterpart with the first trumpet, which was hail and fire. But let's put it in anyway at this point. Number one was a grievous sore which afflicted men and literally ate them up like great ulcers burning into their flesh. But then look at the second plague in verse 3. "And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea." So what does the sea become? Well, it becomes blood, doesn't it, first of all? It becomes blood, like the blood of a dead man. Now, do we see a similarity now between the second trumpet and the second plague? They read the same, don't they? The third plague in verse 4 says, And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. So now we find in the third plague, the rivers become blood. In the third trumpet, of course, they became bitter. I imagine that dead blood is rather bitter to taste anyway. I don't want to try it though. Then move on to the next plague, which is in verse 8 of Revelation 16. "And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power is given unto him to scorch men with fire." So now we find that the sun is affected by the fourth plague, and it becomes scorching hot, and men are scorched by this fearful plague of the sun. And obviously, of course, you find a very interesting relationship between the trumpet and the plague there. Now verse 10, "And the fifth angel poured his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of" what? Darkness. "And they gnawed their tongues for pain." What was the fifth trumpet? Darkness. What is the fifth plague? Darkness. Now the sixth trumpet, which you find in verse 12, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the king to the east might be prepared." So what then is affected by the sixth plague? The great river Euphrates. And move on now to the seventh plague, which you read down in verse 17 and 18. Let's take 18 for instance. "And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great." And then in verse 21 of chapter 16, it talks about the great hail. So finally we come to the seventh plague, and here we find that there is an earthquake of tremendous proportions, and there is also this great hail, in which the hail comes down the size of a talent, or roughly about 56 pounds. Just imagine great blocks of ice, 50 pounds of weight, hurtling at you from probably 40, 50,000 feet. They'd be rather destructive, wouldn't they? Now, we made the list on our board tonight, so we'll just run through them now together. The first trumpet was hail and fire mingled with blood. The first plague is a grievous sore, so these are unlike each other. But the second trumpet, is where the sea turns into blood, and the second plague is likewise the turning of the sea to blood. The third trumpet affects the rivers, they become bitter. The third plague affects the rivers, they become blood. The fourth trumpet affects the sun and the stars, and the fourth plague causes the sun to become scorching hot. The fifth trumpet is darkness. The fifth plague is darkness. The sixth trumpet affects the great river Euphrates, and so does the sixth plague. The seventh trumpet is earthquake and hail, and the seventh plague is earthquake and hail. Now, there's a very obvious similarity, isn't there? They have the same, or there are certain discrepancies, and I suppose it could be very easily argued with some study that, for instance, the bitter rivers and the rivers turned to blood are two expressions of the same thing, and the hail and fire and the sore can be looked upon as being the same thing with a little bit of careful study and investigation. Now, you can appreciate, of course, why some people drew the conclusion that the seven trumpets and the seven plagues are all the same thing. That's suggested, isn't it, in that listing there. However, there are some very important facts in the Word of God which make it very plain that they're not the same thing, although the seven plagues in totality are the seventh trumpet, because that is the seventh trumpet across there, not the seven, but the seventh trumpet, the seven last plagues. Now let's go back a moment to look at some evidences to confirm the fact that the seven trumpets cannot be the seven last plagues. Return back to Revelation chapter 11, first of all, and we should already know, and later in the week, of course, we'll study this chapter more carefully, but now before we look at the 11th chapter, we'll go back to the 8th chapter. I think it would be a good idea. And in verse 13, after the first four trumpets have sounded, we find that the angel says in verse 13, "And I beheld and heard an angel flying to the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound." So therefore, the fifth trumpet, the sixth trumpet, and the seventh trumpet are called what? Woes. They're called woes. Now in verse 12 of chapter 9, it plainly says, "One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter." So therefore, the fifth trumpet was which woe? The first woe. And the sixth trumpet is the second woe. Now let's come to chapter 11 of Revelation, and we find in verse 14, it says, "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh when?" Quickly. These words in verse 14 are spoken after the previous 13 verses of chapter 11. Now, in these previous 13 verses, we find a beast arising out of the bottomless pit. And this beast arising out of the bottomless pit is what power? In Revelation chapter 11, you should know this. Right, it's the power that spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, remember? It's the power which made war against God's two witnesses and caused them to lie on the streets of that city for 3 days and a half. Remember, what power was this? Right, very good. It was atheism, especially as manifested in what country? France. At what time? Yeah. Yes, the time of the end, which was, of course, 1798, right? Or 1789, 1798. Now, when that tremendous manifestation of satanic power through atheism in France had come to its end, and the powers brought to view, of course, in Revelation 9, under the sixth trumpet, which ended in 1840, when they had come to their end, then it said the second woe is past. Now, if the second woe was past before 1844, then all of the previous six trumpets had taken place before 1844, right? In other words, if we draw a line here after the sixth trumpet and before the seventh trumpet that all of that had happened by the year 1840. Okay? Now, if all those six trumpets had happened by 1840, how could they be the seven last plagues? How could they be? No way in the world. There's a statement, of course, in Great Controversy, which helps to confirm the fact that the sixth trumpet had ended by the year 1840, although, of course, some people take very stern issue with Sister White over this particular statement. But I'm the kind of person who follows the counsel given back in the book of Deuteronomy, where the Lord says, believe his prophets, and what will happen? So shall you prosper. Let me just get the reference now in Great Controversy. I've forgotten the page at the moment, so I'll look up the index here. And it comes under the name of Josiah Litch on page 334 and 335 of the book Great Controversy. 334 and 335 of the book Great Controversy. Now, I'll come back to... we'll first of all start to read on page 334. And the statement reads, in the year 1840... Another remarkable fulfillment of prophecy excited widespread interest. 2 years before, Josiah Litch, one of the leading ministers preaching the Second Advent, published an exposition of Revelation 9, predicting the fall of the Ottoman Empire. According to his calculations, this power is to be overthrown in AD 1840, somewhere in the month of August. And only a few days previous to its accomplishment, he wrote, allowing the first period, 150 years, to have been exactly fulfilled before Dear Kozes ascended the throne by permission of the Turks, and that the 391 years, 15 days, commenced at the close of the first period, it will end on the 11th of August 1840, when the Ottoman power in Constantinople may be expected to be broken. And this, I believe, will be found to be the case. Josiah Litch in Signs of the Times and Expository of Prophecy, August 1, 1840. So 10 days before the event, he made this very precise prediction on the basis of the prophecy. And now in commenting on this, Sister White says, at the very time specified, Turkey, through her ambassadors, accepted the protection of the Allied powers of Europe and thus placed herself under the control of Christian nations. The event exactly fulfilled the prediction. When it became known, multitudes were convinced of the correctness of the principles of prophetic interpretation adopted by Miller and his associates, and a wonderful impetus was given to the Advent movement. Men of learning and position united with Miller, both in preaching and in publishing his views, and from 1840 to 1844, the work rapidly extended. Now, as I mentioned before, there are some people who contend that Josiah Litch was anything but a reliable expositor of prophecy, and they do not believe that the sixth trumpet ended in 1840 as stated in this particular paragraph. I want you folk now to think very carefully about this following argument and see what you think of it. The objectors to this position state that all Sitwai was doing in this particular paragraph was giving a report on what people thought back at that time. She was not giving an endorsement of that particular conclusion. And the people concerned claim that there was no event at all which took place at that time which fulfilled the prophecy. Is that what the paragraph sounds like, or does it sound as if Sister White is endorsing the conclusions taken by those men at that time? Let me read this paragraph again to see what impression it gives you. First of all, in the year 1840, another remarkable fulfillment of prophecy excited widespread interest. Now, I should mention that just prior to that, in the two previous paragraphs, the discussion is about the falling of the stars, the dark day, and so forth. And each of these events is described as being a remarkable fulfillment of prophecy. And now, having described those remarkable fulfillments of prophecy, which we don't question as being actual fulfillments, just the way it then said, and here was another remarkable fulfillment of prophecy. And then she says, at the very time specified, Turkey, through her ambassadors, accepted the protection of the Allied powers of Europe and thus placed themselves under the control of Christian nations. The event exactly fulfilled the prediction. Now I'll read the paragraph again, as others say it is supposed to mean. The other folks say it means this. In the opinion of folk at that time, at the very time specified, Turkey through ambassadors accepted the protection of the Allied powers of Europe and thus placed herself under the control of Christian nations. The people of that time thought that the event exactly fulfilled the prediction. Is that what Sister is saying?
No.
I don't think so either. Rather, I think that she's saying very plainly that there was an event at that point of time, and that the event exactly fulfilled the prediction, and that fulfillment was the fulfillment of the prophecy as given through John the Revelator, and that the sixth trumpet did end August 11, 1840, in no uncertain terms. Now, what I'm doing at the moment, of course, is demonstrating that the seven trumpets are not the seven last plagues, because if the sixth trumpet was fulfilled by 1840, and all the others were fulfilled actually before that time, then obviously, of course, they can't be the seven last plagues. Now, both the fifth and the sixth trumpets contain a time prophecy specifying how long the powers that were contained in those prophecies would oppress and destroy. Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 8, for instance, and let's see where the actual time prophecy is in this particular. I believe it's chapter 9 I'm talking about, my mistake. Chapter 8, of course, contains the first four. In chapter 9, verse 10, it says, "And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were things in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months." And how long is 5 months? No, it's not. 5 days is 5 years, not 5 months. 150 years, because how many days are there in a month in prophecy? 30 days. So there'd be 150 years involved in that time span. Then we move on to the next trumpet, starting with verse 13, and it says in verse 15, "And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men." Now, an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year is 360 plus 30 plus a 24th part of, that's 1 year, of course. And an hour is 1/24th part of 1 year. So add it up and you'll get pretty much the time involved. Now, we are plainly warned in the spirit of prophecy that we cannot place any time prophecies after 1844. That's a very, very strict warning given to us by the pen of inspiration. And this is found in the Bible Commentary, volume 7, page 971, where in commenting upon the statement in Revelation 10, "The time shall be no longer," Sister White says, "This time, which the angel declares with a solemn oath, is not the end of this world's history, neither of probationary time, but a prophetic time which should precede the advent of our Lord. That is, the people will not have another message upon definite time. So therefore, where must all time prophecies be located? Before 1844, therefore, any prophecy, such as the fifth and sixth trumpets, which contain time prophecy, must be located where? The other side of 1844. And that being so, we cannot identify the seven trumpets as being the seven last plagues. They're very similar, it is true. But then, are not all the judgments which fall upon Babylon similar to each other? And the answer is obviously yes. So the seventh trumpet literally rolls all the judgments of Babylon which she ever previously experienced into one final rerun of judgments against that awful power. So that the seven plagues literally are the seventh trumpet leveled against Babylon the Great in the last